Open your Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 2. The book of Ruth, chapter 2. We return to the book of Ruth after a week's absence from the pulpit because of health reasons. The story of Ruth is a story about a time of divine judgment upon the land of Israel. A time of great economic crisis. A time of famine and civil unrest. A story about a believer's disobedience and its results. A story about tragedy followed by poverty. A story about divine providence and God's overruling everything to His own glory. A story about love and romance. This story takes place probably in the early judgeship of Eli, when Israel was at war with the Philistines. A time of unrest. Troublesome times. The book begins with disobedience, sickness and death, and it ends with God's blessing. The Hebrew Old Testament is arranged much differently than our English Bible. It is threefold in its organization: Torah, the law, Nevi'im, the prophets, which we would call both the prophets and the historical books, and then the Ketuvim, or the writings, or as it's called sometimes, the Psalms. And in this third division, which is arranged much differently than our English Bible, one of the divisions is called the Megilloth. And the Megilloth was composed of five scrolls. And these were read at the various feasts of Israel. The Song of Solomon was read at the Passover. Lamentations was read at the fast day. Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles. Esther at the Feast of Purim. And Ruth was read at the Feast of Pentecost because it was a harvest story. I want to read as my text, chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. Ruth and Boaz have met now on the harvest field during the barley harvest. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and drink and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched bar of corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. We have seen in our study that the book of Ruth is arranged as a drama for its place in the redemptive history of God. The chronology of King David, the Moabitish blood that was in his lineage through Ruth. In scene 1 of chapter 2, Ruth becomes a gleaner and providentially comes into the field of Boaz. In scene 2, verses 4 through 16, Ruth and Boaz meet on the harvest field. He's very generous, and he also demonstrates not only a personal interest, but a spiritual interest in her welfare. Then in verses 17 through 23, Naomi evaluates this providential meeting by the providence evidenced and the provision gained. Boaz was a near kinsman, a relative, and he also evidently favored Ruth because she brought home that night an unusual amount of grain from the gleaning and also the leftovers of the meal from which she fed her mother-in-law her supper. In our last study, we noted three issues. Our 8th, 9th, and 10th observations from chapter 2. Our 8th observation, modesty and humility should characterize the godly woman. Ruth prostrated herself. She fell on her face before Boaz. This was according to the custom of the time, which was much more physically expressive than our customs today. And it was perceived to be entirely genuine. And we spoke about our modesty as Christians and our humility as Christians being genuine and not hypocritical. In the 9th place, we saw that modesty begins with the personality and character, not with the clothing. In our English Bible, we hear something in 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning modest apparel. And it has become traditional and even proverbial in our English culture because of this translation to speak about modest apparel. In the original language, women are to dress themselves or adorn themselves in suitable apparel and in modesty. That means they are to behave in a modest way. So modesty begins with behavior, not merely with the clothing. It is, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3, the inner man, the new nature, the true child of God that shines forth in a modest way that is to be the great testimony of the lady who is indeed a child of God. Our 10th observation was the closing observation of our study. Our reputation is in God's hands for either good or evil. And we took this from verse 11. It hath fully been showed me. And what there is here in the Hebrew text that does not come across in the English language is the infinitive absolute. To give a short grammar lesson, not to bore you, but that you might have some insight into the language of the Old Testament, there are seven forms of the verb, seven verb stems. Kal, nephal, simple active and passive. Piel, puol, intensive, active, and passive. Hiphel, hophal, causative, active, and passive. And hithpael, which is intensive, reflective. Many of these, perhaps most of these, do not adequately find expression in our English Bible. What we have here is the hophal, infinitive, absolute. Hophal meaning causative. It hath fully been showed me. Someone has caused me to completely understand this. Someone completely informed Boaz of Ruth, her reputation, her relationship to her mother-in-law, her industry, and how she had come to trust in the God of Israel. Now, there are two infinitives in the Hebrew. One is the infinitive construct, which is very much like our English infinitive. The other is an expression unique to the Hebrew, the infinitive absolute, usually occurring from the same stem or root verb. It's simply inserted into the sentence to show a great degree of emphasis. And our English translation is simply, it hath fully been showed me. It has been revealed to me. Someone has caused me to know absolutely everything, leaving nothing out. That is the significance of what Boaz communicates to Ruth. And from this, we made the observation that our reputation is in the hands of God for good or for evil. Boaz had heard all about Ruth. Nothing had been left out. And then he saw her. He observed her at work. He spent the latter part of the day observing her at work, and what he saw in her life corresponded to the reputation that had preceded her. Everybody who seeks to serve God will be spoken against. Every true Christian who seeks to be biblical will be opposed. We will not only be opposed by the world and unregenerate men and women, we will be opposed by fellow believers, or at least professing Christians. I quoted a short statement on keep to the work of God. We must learn to keep our reputation in God's hands and leave it with Him and not be sidetracked or deterred from our God-given calling. If we seek to rescue or defend our reputation, we will simply be sidetracked and defeated. There is not a man, including the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, including the Apostle Paul, including the Apostle Peter, or any great man as a Christian in history who has not suffered the very worst calumnies against his character and reputation. We simply must go on and serve God and leave all that in His hand. It is simply in the nature of things for men and women, even well-meaning men and women, and even professing Christians, to speak out and erect barriers against the cause of Christ because of their own personal agenda. We come then this afternoon to our 11th observation in chapter 2. And I take this from verses 8 and 9. This is the essence of the matter, although it pervades this entire chapter. Then saith Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? If we carefully study this chapter, we will see that there are at least four references in this single chapter to Boaz in some way ordering the protection of Ruth as she worked on his property. And our observation concerns the moral force and influence of a master or employer. Boaz commanded the reapers and harvest workers not to insult or to harm Ruth. As we have noted before, under the law of gleaning at the first part of this chapter, that harvest time was an especially dangerous time, as both men and women would be in the fields together. Insults, undue advances, and even sexual molestations could easily occur in such a setting, and evidently did occur not infrequently in the harvest field. You must understand that this was an agricultural area. You must understand that there was fallow land, rocks, rocky outcropping, groves of trees, and other places that could not be cultivated. We have to understand, as reasonable people in the outback and in a pastoral setting, that when someone answers the call of nature, he or she has to go off in private. That's simply a fact of life and reality. And when a woman would leave the harvest field to deal with bodily functions out of necessity, she would be alone behind rocks or trees or bushes or whatever, and she was extremely vulnerable to molestation. Ruth was young. She was attractive. And she had no one at all to protect her. No husband, no family, no one to whom she was at that time betrothed. That put her in a special category of being utterly unprotected. In addition to this, she was a Moabitess. She was a foreigner. And at least generically, a curse rested upon her. She could easily be insulted or even ravaged, and no one might know, and it is quite possible that no one would even care. We should not have an idealistic view of life in ancient times. It was a violent time. And there could even be an occasional band of Philistines roaming the area. There were always those called in the Bible sons of Belial, lawless individuals who would frequent the outskirts of towns and cities to kill and rob. It was a dangerous time, and she, more than anyone else in that society, was left unprotected. The moral climate of the workplace ultimately is under the influence and control of the master or the employer. This was a day before sexual harassment suits or legislated protection, and offenses were undoubtedly numerous. Even in the workplace today, we have a multiplicity of sexual harassment suits on the part of both men and women. The old double standard whereby boys will be boys and are to be understood that they are more open sexually, and that women, being the more pure and more reserved, have a higher standard, that old double standard is almost today non-existent. In many places within the workplace, women have become the predators. It is still a dangerous place. It is always certainly a dangerous place for a believer in the world's workplace. But in ancient times, which saw women especially without protection, especially in the case of Ruth, offenses were undoubtedly numerous. The law of God given to Moses, some people would say the Mosaic law, and I would say indeed the Mosaic law, except I want to emphasize it was not the Mosaic law, it was the law of God given to Moses. The Mosaic law was God's law. The law took into account instances exactly like this. I draw your attention to the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. I draw your attention there. Follow along with me if you would. This was such a common possibility, and perhaps even a common occurrence, that the law of God mentions just such a situation. And we have here a case law. Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning with verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. It is a case of adultery which was punishable under God's law by death. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. In this case, evidently, both the man and the woman are willing participants. Verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city, and lie with her, then shall ye bring both of them out of the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they may die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. A betrothal was much more than an engagement is today. Miriam, the mother of our Lord, was betrothed to Joseph. She was considered as his wife, although they had not yet had sexual union. So a betrothal was, in a sense, apart from the physical relationship, equivalent to a marriage. The woman is still a virgin, but a man takes her. She does not cry out. She does not resist. They are in the city. No one heard her cry out. Both of them shall die because he has humbled his neighbor's wife. Verse 25, but if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field. Now she's betrothed. She's considered in a sense as a married woman. She is still not in a sexual relationship with her betrothed, but it is a strong, promissory relationship. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. This was of such a possibility, and I would even say probability, in that time, in that society, in that agricultural culture, that even the law of God makes this a specific case law. What I want you to note here is that the law favored the victim and gave her the benefit of the doubt. If she were in the city, someone would have heard her if she cried out. If she does not cry out, she's a willing participant. If she were in the city and she cried out, it was the duty of anyone and everyone within hearing of that cry to come to her rescue. This is implied in the law of God that we all have a liability to be our brother and sister's keeper. If she were taken and raped in the field, then it is implied that she did cry out, but there was no one to hear her and no one to save her. So the law favored the victim and gave her the benefit of the doubt. There are many who deprecate the law of God in the Old Testament. They tell us that the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are not for today. They tell us that they are passé. They're done away with, that we are no longer under law, but we are under grace. They make the Word of God and those eternal commandments that express God's moral character relative. They denigrate the law of God. A careful reading of the Old Testament shows us that God is exceedingly kind, exceedingly gracious, and cares for His people in every sphere of their lives. And there is no sphere of life to which the law of God does not speak. Our society today would be much better off if we implemented the principles of God's law in our care of our society. We learn at the very least something about the kindness and the gentleness and the grace of God. Ruth now, to return to Ruth, Ruth was a stranger. Ruth was an attractive woman. Ruth was unmarried and she was unbetrothed. In other words, she was totally and wholly unprotected and everyone knew it. She could easily be molested on the harvest field. It is up to Boaz, who takes a personal interest in her. It is up to Boaz, as the employer and the master and the owner of the field, to have a moral command of the situation. I want then to make some application of this to us as believers. The Christian, the believer, by virtue of his or her own moral courage and strength, can at times take moral command of a given situation. Have you ever considered this? What is the moral force of a believer in society among the unconverted? We can be obnoxious. We can have the philosophy of some, if you can't get them saved, at least make them mad. There are many who are insulting and obnoxious, thinking that they are glorifying the cause of Christ. Not so. I want to put your attention this afternoon on a lengthy passage of Scripture. I want you to look at it with me from the book of Acts, chapter 27. I want us to see here how the Apostle Paul, on board a large vessel with 279 people on board, a grain ship, leaving the eastern coast of the Mediterranean and bound for Rome, Paul coming on board as a prisoner, Paul bound with a chain, in a time of crisis, assumes moral command of the entire vessel and saves the crew and the passengers alive. It is a very graphic illustration of the believer assuming moral command of a crisis situation. Acts chapter 27. I will make comments as we read through the chapter. Paul had been in prison in Caesarea for several years. The Jews wanted to assassinate him, and understanding their attempt, under pretense to gain a hearing, before the Roman governor, he appeals unto Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to go before the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire and appeal to the Praetorian Court, comprised of Caesar, the commanding general of the Praetorian Guard, and 22 Roman senators. During that trial, years later, we find in Philippians chapter 1, he's undergoing that trial at that time before Nero. I appeal unto Caesar. I stand before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. That guaranteed that he would eventually come to Rome. He sat on a grain ship a large vessel, one of the largest vessels of its kind in the first century A.D., and they began to sail for Rome. Verses 9 through 11. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. They are sailing after the sailing season has ended. The owner of the ship and the captain of the vessel believe that they can make this run to Rome. They have to stay within sight of the coastline. There were no compasses in those days. They could skip around the Mediterranean from port to port, and they could make a killing with a cargo of grain. There were several other prisoners there, maybe many of them in addition to Paul. But the season for sailing was now past, and they were in danger of storms. So Paul was a seasoned sea traveler. Three times before this occasion, he had been shipwrecked. A day and a night, he had been adrift at sea. He had suffered many things. His warning to them was one of concern, and it was placed in a very rational way. Paul's objection met with a refusal, but he lost no respect. And to assume the moral command of a situation, we must have the respect of the people we speak to, and we cannot be easily discounted. So Paul has had his say. Verse 13 and onward. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against the ship a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. It's the closest thing in the Mediterranean to a hurricane. It was the worst kind of concentrated storm they could possibly encounter. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. In cases of extreme danger, the ship is brought around to face the wind so her bow can break the waves. This was so unruly, and the sea was so tempestuous that they rowed with the waves. In other words, everything was almost out of control. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail and so were driven. They left just one sail perhaps so the ship would not founder. And they were driven by this storm. They were completely at the mercy of the storm. And the third day, verse 18, and we, being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. This is an extreme measure. And on the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. They threw overboard everything they didn't need. This was now survival mode. We, Luke writing this, Luke and Paul were helping them. They weren't over in the corner sniveling with fear. They weren't over in the corner piously praying. They were industrious. They were helping out. They were practical. Nothing so harms the testimony of the Christian who can't do anything practical but must simply pray and avoid responsibility. Not so with these men. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They committed themselves to the sea, and they became convinced they were probably going to die. They're blown about the whole of the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, I told you so. I told you so. But he does not do it in a despicable way. Oh, how many well-meaning Christians there are who like to rub someone else's nose in it, so to speak. That's not the Christian attitude. Not if we want to assume moral command of the situation. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. The comfort will come from divine revelation. It will come literally from God's Word. Saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. He could have saved Paul alone. But God very graciously saved the entire crew and all the passengers in His grace and mercy. So Paul was able to stand forth and declare with authority and encouragement the Word of God. Howbeit, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, 120 feet deep. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under pretense as though they should cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. They had put four anchors out of the stern, so the ship was held. She would not come into the shore. The shore was out there someplace in the dark and in the storm. It could have been rocks, it could have been cliffs, it could have been everything. Then, just almost to daylight, the crew takes the smaller boat that was now hauled on deck, and they begin to put it over the side. They were going to escape with their lives and let the passengers fend for themselves. Paul says, except they, because they have to bring the ship into shore, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. The soldiers cut it off. Who's in command of the vessel? Paul, the prisoner. Paul with the chain. He's assumed moral command of this great ship with 279 passengers and the crew. He's assumed moral command. He's giving the orders. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, This is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some food, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, they took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some food. And we were all in the ship, 260 souls. Paul the prisoner. Paul dragging his chain. Paul, the lowest level among the passengers of the ship, had assumed moral control and kept moral control of the situation. As it began daylight, they were in a small bay, a place where two seas met together. Their idea was to run the ship ashore with the crew, to run the ship ashore and stick the bow in. People jump off, the rest of them come ashore as best they could. The soldiers' counsel was to execute the prisoner so none would escape, because their life would go through the prisoner as if a prisoner did escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, said no. He unchained them all and said, "Make it to shore." Paul had assumed moral command and kept moral command of the ship and of the situation. As believers, we have an obligation to assume moral command of any given situation when it is within our power to do so providentially. Only the Christian can do that. Moral courage is not physical courage. There is a difference. Moral courage takes the higher ground. We ask then, what is the source of such moral command in a given situation? And I suggest to you that it derives from three things. How are we able to take moral command of a situation when we're dealing perhaps not with believers but with unbelievers? Three things I think are essential. First, the truth that all men are created in the image of God and so possess a conscience which may be pricked or enlivened to do what is right. Some of you have read or are reading the book Revival Man, the story of Jock Troop, the man that God used to bring revival in East Anglia and in the Fisher Folk revival in Scotland in the 1920s. Jock Troop was on a preaching tour and he left his young people alone. And there was an unbeliever who would come in to debate the young people. Young men and women, newly converted, were out evangelizing. He would engage them in a debate and he would send them running. He was disrupting the work of God. Jock came back from his trip and he was told of this man who was dissembling all of these young, enthusiastic believers. He said, "One of you men get up to speak," and he says, "I'll just stay in the congregation." So he stood around in the back as people were milling about in the open air street preaching. And the heckler came and began to talk. And Jock, who was a monster of a man, a great big strong man, just went and took a hold of him. And he said, "If you don't stop and you don't leave immediately, I'm going to tell everyone here everything I know about you." And the man fled. And after the meeting, they came to Jock and said, "We didn't know you knew this man." He said, "I don't, but I know the human conscience and the human nature." The man fled with a bad conscience. The very fact that men are created in the image and likeness of God and have a conscience. Never underestimate the power of a man's conscience, saved or unsaved. "Lord, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law said that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say?" Imperfect tense. They just threw it in his face repeatedly. Our Lord sat down, traced his finger through the sand. And as they continued asking him, he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. You quote to me Moses' law, I give you Moses' law." And they, convicted by their own conscience, went out, beginning at the eldest, even to the youngest. Gone. That's the power of conscience. And it is in the area of conscience that we can assume moral command. There is a second ingredient. The life and demeanor of the Christian himself or herself. There is no substitute for a consistent Christian life. Paul told them, I warned you, you should have listened to me. But he did it in such a way that he was not obnoxious and they didn't lose respect for him. You cannot assume moral command if people don't respect you. With their own hands, they helped casting the tackling of the ship. With their own hands, later on in this chapter, they poured the wheat into the sea. They were active. They were helpful. There was nothing about these men that would cause you to sneer at them. They had the respect of everyone on that ship. When Paul stood forth and told them to be of good cheer, when he gave his witness and his testimony to being a man of God, he didn't lose respect. He lived such a life that what he said made an impression upon them. That's how to take moral command. Because apart from that, we have no moral force at all. And finally, the courage and ability to stand openly and unflinchingly at the given moment. Some would, but either lack the moral courage to do so, or they have compromised their moral command by their own previous behavior. These are hard things, I know, but they are true. And oftentimes in history, we see that Christians, men and women both, have been able to assume moral command of a situation in the providence of God. I will close then with just a comment. We must beware, however, that we do not use our influence in a selfish, self-righteous, or sinful way. Every one of us, through our personalities, our profession of faith, our social standing, our true or alleged spirituality, we have a given sphere of influence. We make an impression upon others. We may, in this way, do either much good or much harm to the cause of Christ and to His church through our sphere of influence. May we never present or erect barriers to the truth of the gospel or to the cause of Christ, but might we rather, in obedience to His word, manifest a true spirituality and exercise a moral influence to the glory of God. O Lord God, bless, we pray, this study. Enable us. Grant us the impulse of Your Spirit. Grant us the moral courage to stand as providence opens the opportunity to bring glory to Your name, to further Your cause, to glorify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.